For those of you who have not been with us in recent weeks, we are in the midst of a study of the famous teaching that is recorded by Jesus that is called the Sermon on the Mount, as it's found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And before we return to our look at the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5, I want to remind you of an incident in the life of the people of ancient Israel. When Israel's very first king, his name was Saul, faltered, disobeyed the Lord, and as a consequence, forfeited the kingdom, followed by almost immediately his death in battle, the Lord commissioned Samuel, who wrote the books 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel had been a judge and a priest and a prophet. Well, the Lord commissioned Samuel to go and anoint a new king to replace Saul. And as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I'm just going to summarize it for us this morning, the Lord directs Samuel to a certain town by the name of Bethlehem and to a certain man named Jesse who lived in that city. And Jesse had seven sons, and the Lord directed Samuel that one of those seven sons was to be anointed as the next king of Israel. And when he arrived, at first, Jesse and the others in the town actually were quite nervous, because this was an unexpected visit from a priest and a prophet of God. And they thought maybe something was wrong, and he assured them he was there just to offer sacrifice and to worship with them. And Jesse began to parade his sons, starting with the oldest. And as he came in, his name was Eliab, Samuel took one look at him, and because of his stature and because of his impressive demeanor, assumed this must be the one. But the Lord said to Samuel that he wasn't the one. I can see why Samuel quickly concluded that, because in the ancient world, there was a certain status that came with being the firstborn. And certainly I have always loved both of my sons equally, but I've always had a nickname for Jonathan, the older. I often refer to him as firstborn. I often start my emails, "Hello, firstborn." Now, Joel, I love you no less, but deal with it. You're the secondborn. And so Samuel understandably concluded that this oldest was probably the one, but he wasn't. And then the Lord says this to Samuel, and these words are so very important as we step back into the Sermon on the Mount, because the statement that the Lord makes to Samuel is one of those truths that if you don't get it down, if you don't have it emblazoned on your heart and your mind and embrace it and understand it, you'll never have a really, truly biblical understanding of your salvation and how God relates to people. Many of you know this story, but to quote it exactly, the Lord said to Samuel, speaking of this oldest son, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And those are the crucial words. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That truth is a drumbeat throughout all of Scripture. And in fact, it is a prominent theme of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the very next beatitude we're coming to in verse 8 is, "Blessed are the pure in heart." But looking at Matthew 5, glancing at verse 28, Jesus says in the context of adultery that you're guilty of adultery if you lust in your heart. Later on in chapter 6, which we'll come to in the weeks and months to come, Jesus is talking about the role of material possession and treasure. And he says it's a reflection of what? The heart. God looks at the heart, and what's in our hearts is important. I'd like to read the Beatitudes aloud once more. Beginning in verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There are 8 Beatitudes. We come to number 6, 7, and 8 this morning. And number 6 in verse 8 is the pure in heart. And this falls within, we had suggested that the Beatitudes seem to fall neatly into 2 groups. The first 4 focusing more on how we relate to God. And the second 4 on how we relate to fellow man. But speaking to a Jewish audience, for Jesus to say, "Blessed are the pure in heart," of course, brought to mind the stress and the importance of an inward moral cleanliness in contrast to the outward ceremonial cleanliness that so much governed their lives. Ceremonial purity among the Jewish people played an important role because it governed and guided them in their life habits. And they were to engage in certain practices and habits that would continually remind them and make them sensitive to the principle of being undefiled before God. In fact, earlier in the chapter, just before the one that I quoted from in 1 Samuel, one of the things that was stated to Saul before the kingdom was taken away from him was that he had been instructed to go into battle, and the Lord had given specific instruction on taking no spoil and not letting the opposing king live. And Saul fudged on that. He did away with some of the spoil, but he let the king live and sort of paraded him as a trophy of being the victor over him. He even went on to offer sacrifices with some of the spoils as if that justified disobeying God. And then Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams." The point being that, yes, there is a ceremonial defilement. There are things you're to do and not do with the food you eat and the animals that you plow with and the clothing that you wear. But those external things are never to usurp or supplant the bedrock truth that first and foremost, we must be obeying God and worshiping Him from the heart. In Psalm 23, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord," representing where the tabernacle or the temple was to be, "who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." Staying with the Psalms in 73:1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And I think many of us have been ministered to so many times by David's remarks as recorded in Psalm 51. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then a couple of verses later, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. If you hold your place in Matthew 5 and flip over just a few chapters to Matthew chapter 23. Does not Jesus give blistering rebukes to the scribes and Pharisees about this confusion between external and internal purity? Matthew 23, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And what was it we observed in the last couple of weeks back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20? "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so we come back to this beatitude when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Since this particular beatitude falls in the second section that addresses our relationships with others, there's good reason to understand this beatitude as referring to purity and sincerity of heart in relating to others. That Psalm 23 that I quoted just a few moments ago, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, but he who has clean hands and a pure heart?" Did you hear the other words I read with that? "Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully?" So there he's connecting the idea of purity of heart being that we're not speaking lies or swearing deceitfully. One's whole life, public and private, is genuinely laid bare before God and man. We should have no ulterior motives, no hypocrisy. We would be well instructed to pay attention to how David sought to have a pure heart. He asked God to wash him, to make him whiter than snow. He asked God to create in him a clean heart. And that's how we go about acquiring a pure heart. And by the way, since there's a good number of you who were not here when we embarked on the study of the Sermon on the Mount, this is not a New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament commandments, Ten Commandments. This isn't a list of rules to create some kind of a basis for a work salvation. That's not what this is about. The Sermon on the Mount is talking about an inward character, a quality of life whereby once we have become children of God, once we've been born again, which Jesus told Nicodemus is the only way to enter the kingdom of God, that once we become kingdom citizens, this is the way kingdom citizens should act and think. I look at the list of the Beatitudes and I categorize them as being very similar to the fruits of the Spirit. This is the result of what happens in the life of a man or a woman or a young person who seeks to walk with the Lord and to honor him in all things. But we know we acquire a pure heart by reading and studying God's Word. And as I said, asking God to create in us a clean heart. As we make life choices, choosing to conduct ourselves according to what we know to be righteous, what God considers as righteous. all the while remembering, as the Proverbs say in 20, verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? See, no one has the capacity to do that on their own. And as he does with each of these beatitudes, of these blessings, there's a blessing that follows. And he says, those that are pure in heart shall see God. See, when we are about seeking to be pure in heart, when we desire that, it is in keeping with our future hope as to what our ultimate status will be. There will be a day for those of us who are Christians who will be perfectly pure. I love these words that come to us from John, 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And so, like all other aspects of the Christian life, what begins now and grows comes to fruition once we are with the Lord. So one day we will be as he is, and we will be 100% pure, no sin. But in the meantime, we strive for that, knowing what our ultimate destination and status will be. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now notice this. He doesn't say, blessed are those who welcome peace. Nor does he say, blessed are those who do not disrupt peace. What he says is, blessed are those who make peace. They are peacemakers. They are proactive in establishing peace. Now, I suppose it goes without saying, but I don't want to take the risk. I want to say it. The peacemaker par excellence, of course, is Jesus. Is he not called the Prince of Peace? His gospel is a message of good news, of peace between God and man. As Paul expresses to the Romans, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And peace with God makes possible inner peace when we read in the scriptures about that peace that surpasses human understanding. And then there's also a peace with God that also makes possible for peace between people. Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 about the barrier wall between Jew and Gentile, and that wall comes crashing down and peace is established. And of course, we are to be, as the children of God, we're to be about spreading the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. Having acknowledged that, I don't think that's the thrust of Jesus' statement here about blessed are the peacemakers. I don't think the focus of his beatitude here is so much about spreading the gospel of peace as it is referring to being a peacemaker on a personal level among people relating to ourselves and others. Our role should be to exercise an influence that lessens tensions, that promotes harmony, that advises and encourages repentance and forgiveness, that speaks into people's lives about the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. it not only speaks of it, but demonstrates it. You and I are to be peacemakers in our own personal relationships, as well as encouraging others to do the same. I'd like to add Peter's testimony, the Apostle Peter's testimony at this point, in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 11, when he writes, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." And then quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." James 1:20, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And I think putting that in tandem with Proverbs 15:1, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." That if we'd remember those two verses side by side and have that govern how we relate to others, even when things are getting testy, it would serve us well to fulfilling and experiencing the blessing that Jesus lays out here. A couple of weeks ago, I attended a meeting in the association of the townhomes where Priscilla and I live. I don't go to these meetings very often, but because there was a big decision being made, it was really just a board meeting, but anyone could come and sit in. And so I was curious, since we were changing the company managing all the property, and so I wanted to kind of know what was going on. And so I sat there the first week. The rancor and the anger between some of my neighbors with one another startled me. Now, I've been around a long time. There's not too much that startles me. But the obvious resentment and the barbs that were being thrown at each other. "Oh, we know you think you know it all. No one can tell you anything." And just those kind of remarks were just kind of on and off through the whole evening. And I was really feeling uncomfortable. And then they couldn't make the decision, so they had to meet the next week. So I went again the second week, and it was a little calmer. But, you know, sometimes as much as we try to be the one who gives the soft answer, and as much as we try to be the one to kind of help settle the waters, to kind of try to minimize and diminish conflict and anger and those kinds of things, sometimes it's beyond us, which is why I think it is important that we remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 when he says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible." Now he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And probably most of us in this room, if not all of us, have known what it is like to do everything within our power, but it's not depending on me in the final analysis. It's depending on the attitude and the demeanor of someone else. Sometimes, sadly, others are the impediment to peace despite our best and sincere efforts. Many times, there is a conflict because we have become followers of Christ. And that is why Jesus, even though he states here that peacemakers are blessed, he states elsewhere that he did not come to bring peace. Wait a minute. I mean, is Jesus contradicting himself? God forbid. Of course not. Jesus never contradicted himself. But if you turn with me over to Matthew chapter 10, I'll remind you of the verses that I'm referring to when Jesus states that there are some occasions when his presence and his coming doesn't promote peace And the situation is this in Matthew 10, starting in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus is acknowledging there that there will be times when conflict is inevitable. And those times will be when family or friends take issue with our commitment to follow Jesus Christ. They will try to deter us or harass us for doing so. But we must, in all these things, always maintain allegiance to Jesus first, even if it results in forfeiting the approval or the acceptance or even the love of those closest to us, which is typically our immediate family members. We don't welcome that. We do all we can to have that not be the case. We should not be the instigator of such ruptured relationships. But I come back to Paul's comments. Again, as far as it depends on you, seek to be at peace with all people. But that's why Jesus goes on to say elsewhere, who are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters? Because there are relationships that actually run deeper than just blood. Which is why when you think of some of your Christian brothers and sisters, you feel more of a bond with them than you do some of your immediate family members. And the reason for that is that there's something deeper than just physical family relationships. There is the spiritual issue of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and serving Him above all others. And sometimes immediate family and close friends can react to that. The peace we are to pursue and guard is not a peace at any price, because there are some things that are worth drawing the line in the sand over. My own father was rather hostile against the things of Christ. And so for many, many years, even once I was married and raising my own children, didn't interact with him very much because of his hostility toward the gospel and his occasional criticisms of me for being in the business I'm in. He said it's a business like anything else. And perhaps you've had the pain of that kind of a strained relationship where the idea of the holidays and being with family is not something you look forward to. You dread it, mainly because of this chasm that exists between you as a follower of Jesus Christ and others in the family who are not. Seek to promote peace as much as you can, but understand sometimes it depends on more than just you. The blessing that comes for the peacemaker is being called the sons of God. And really, that's the way that should be translated. The King James Version was incorrect to say, you shall be children of God. The word is really weos. It's sons of God. And the idea of being a son carries the idea of possessing the character of one's father. The eighth beatitude is in verses 10, 11, and 12. I see it all as one, even though the word blessed appears twice. And it's the fact that the persecuted are blessed. Notice what Jesus states is the reason for the persecution. He actually states it in two different ways. The first reason, he expresses it in verse 10 as being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So there's something about your life and your desire to live righteously that is bringing pushback and even persecution. And then Jesus states it another way in verse 11, saying that you're being persecuted because of me. So this isn't just general suffering in life. It's not having the bad back or some other malady or disease, which can be trials in our lives. What Jesus is specifically referring to here is that the persecution is directly related to the fact that you name the name of Christ, that you're a Christian. And what he says here, I don't think probably surprises anyone here that's familiar with the teachings of the New Testament. Because what did Jesus say himself in John 15? He laid it out there and he alerted his followers when he said this: if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And, of course, Peter knew from firsthand experience and passed along the exhortation in 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And then Paul added his own testimony and the warning when he said, indeed, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There have always been, and there always will be, some people who are just flat out hostile to the Christian faith. I just saw this commercial on television 2 or 3 days ago. Maybe it's been on for a while, but it's the first time I've seen it. It's former President Ronald Reagan's son, Ron Reagan. Have you seen this commercial? He has decided to publicly help promote this atheist organization he belongs to free our country from the oppression and the interference of religion. And then he very cattily says at the end, is that a word? In a catty way, he says at the end, I'm Ron Reagan, and I'm not afraid of going to hell. That's his last words on the screen. And of course, he's not alone. There are others who, when exposed to a person living righteously, feel condemned by implication. I always find it kind of fascinating when I'm especially sitting on a plane and I'm next to someone. You have the typical conversation, where are you from, where are you going, what do you do, you know, those kinds of things. I try to hold off as long as possible to tell them I'm a pastor. It's not because I'm ashamed of it, but inevitably, once it becomes known, I can't tell you how many times I've had a guy say, oh, you're a pastor. Wow, I hope I didn't say any bad words. I mean, I hope my language was okay. They become very self-conscious. There's just something about being in the presence of a person who represents and is seeking to live righteously that people automatically feel condemned when they know they're not wanting to or to live that way at all. They become self-conscious and defensive. And they feel guilty whether they admit it or not. Now, in looking at verses 10, 11, 12, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I think persecution comes in mainly three different ways. And the first, of course, is governmental. Oppressive laws that restrict Christian activity and inflict punishment for engaging in Christian worship and activities. Now, certainly we all know about the history of Rome and other empires like that, that have sought to stamp out and repress Christianity. But to leap into the 21st century, even today as we meet, Christians are being attacked by extremists in Sri Lanka, In Iran, there are several hundred Christians sitting in jail right now. In Eritrea, if a pastor is not registered with the government, he can be arrested for sharing the gospel. Perhaps one of the most dangerous places on the entire planet to be today, if you're a Christian, is Nigeria. On any average Sunday, 5 churches are attacked in the country of Nigeria today. In fact, in 2014, some say that well over half of all Christians who are being killed are being killed in Nigeria. There are many Christian refugees in the Central African Republic. In Uzbekistan, Christians are fined, heavy fines, for meeting with other Christians. In Azerbaijan, persecution by local governments is very prevalent in rural areas. And then just on February the 15th, just a couple of months ago, a group linked to the self-proclaimed Islamic State released a horrific video showing the beheading of 21 kidnapped Coptic Christians. So there is governmental persecution. The fact is, by the way, those Coptic Christians were beheaded in Libya. But one of the organizations that to me is one of the most responsible and credible is Open Doors. They reported in 2012 that around the globe there were 1,200 people killed for their faith. The Vatican told the United Nations they thought that was grossly underestimated, and they said they thought it was closer to 100,000 around the world. And of course, some of these groups disagree about how you define martyr. Is someone who's just nominally a part of a Christian tribe having to flee a country, is that the same as somebody who, where they bust into the church and because you're using Jesus' name, decide to kill you? And we won't try to unravel all of that this morning. But regardless of the numbers, whether it was 100,000 or 1,200, it's 1,200 too many in 1 year for someone to be killed simply because they named the name of Christ. And I said there were 3 kinds of persecution. One that's most obvious is governmental, but also there's church persecution. And this has been true throughout church history, beginning with Stephen in the book of Acts. Paul and Peter, all of the apostles were martyred except for John. And most of those persecutions were instigated by religious authorities. And then, too, there is personal persecution. Governmental, church, and personal. I've already alluded to it. Ridiculed by family. Perhaps harassed in the workplace. Teased, mocked, or insulted. And even, well, I was thinking of in the workplace. I mean, look what happened to the Duck Dynasty family. I'm going to sound socially ignorant. I've never seen an episode of Duck Dynasty. There's nothing about it that looked appealing to me, but I know it's a very, very popular show, the most watched show in the history of A&E cable TV. But from what I understand, this family are Christians, and they have gotten in trouble for expressing their views as Christians, to the point that people wanted to shut down their show. That A&E, with their noble desire to stand for morality, i.e. the dollar sign, have not taken the show off the air. But even in the classroom, I mean, I graduated from this great University of Florida. I had professors who appeared to have as their goal to belittle Christians and intimidate Christians, and who were so blatantly anti-Christian. Was embarrassing. Jesus amplifies the significance of the blessing for the persecuted because in verse 10 he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted," using the third person singular, and then he switches to the more direct address of second person in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you." The reward for the persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They get to experience some of the benefits of that kingdom now, but also when it's brought to fruition at the end of time. And Jesus says in verse 12 that the reward is great. The reward is great. I remind you of this incident in the book of Acts. After calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's an interesting response to having just been flogged. They exited rejoicing that they were able to suffer for the name of Jesus. And 1 Peter has so much to say about suffering and trial. But one of the things that Peter states in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." But Jesus says the main reason why persecuted people are blessed is because there's a great reward that comes from the Lord. And the other comment that Jesus makes is that those who are being persecuted are in good company. They are standing in a line of courageous saints, as he makes reference to the prophets who had been persecuted. I want to throw out just a couple of more figures. I don't want to clutter our minds with too many numbers. But Voice of the Martyrs, USA, which is another organization that tries to monitor the well-being of Christians around the planet, as they have studied through all of church history, they have reported that probably 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith since the first century. They've calculated that in Nazi Germany, they systematically exterminated about 1 million Christians. Just in a 30-year period in Russia, between 1917, their revolution, and 1950, there were 15 million Russian Orthodox Christians that were killed. Between 1950 and 1980, China killed 700,000 Christians. And those of you that are old enough to remember, back in the 70s, when that butcher, Idi Amin, was the head of Uganda, he saw to it that 300,000 Christians were killed in the 1970s. The U.S. State Department calculates that more than 60 countries are places that face persecution from the government or surrounding neighbors due to Christian faith. If the assessments are accurate, Christianity Today magazine has reported that every month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith somewhere around the world. And for those folks facing life-threatening situations, which by the sovereign purposes of God, you and I do not, living where we live, Jesus says, blessed are those, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and there will be great reward. We need to draw it to a close here this morning. But as we look at these Beatitudes that Jesus has laid out here for us, as you look at each of those, poor in spirit, those who mourn, the gentle or the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, I'd like to ask you men who are married here this morning, what kind of husband would you become if you increasingly manifested those qualities? like to ask the women here this morning, how would the tone in your household change if you reflected the kind of heart and mind that are shaped by these qualities that we call the Beatitudes? What would happen to the tense relationships in your life right now if you really sought to be pure in heart, without hypocrisy, and sought to be a peacemaker? It is there for the asking. We cry out to God and we ask Him to make us these kind of people, that we would begin to look like people who are citizens of a different kind of kingdom. Indeed, the Christian church is the ultimate counterculture. And as we live that way, we not only experience the hostility, we also find that people are drawn to it because of what they see in us.